My name is Brad Price. I want to congratulate you on finding this special, this very unique study on the book of Revelation. I'm going to, in just a moment, introduce you to three very special people. Three people who have worked with me for 2 years to put together a study in the book of Revelation that is unlike anything else you can find. On the internet, in print, it simply doesn't exist. The other two teachers who are with me are Ivy Connor and Lonnie Woodruff. We have also a man working behind the scenes that you will never see. His name is Brian Hoggett, but without him, this project would not have been successful. Over the last 2 years, Ivy and Lonnie have worked with me to present, as I said, a unique presentation on the book of Revelation. Ivy is a longtime teacher of Revelation, and his view is that Revelation is focused as far as ancient Rome, its emperors, the power of Rome, and how God finally overthrew Rome. And our other teacher, Lonnie Woodruff, also a longtime teacher as far as the book of Revelation, he sees Rome as certainly part of what John described, but he also, as he looks at the book, he sees it, and I'll let him explain that in his own way in just a little bit, but he sees that as really a book which is descriptive of nations throughout the Christian era. So they both come out to the same place. And there have been people who throughout time have said, well, we're going to teach multiple views of the book of Revelation at the same time. If you've ever been in one of those classes, the guy usually doesn't last very long. You just can't do it. But in this particular case, you have two teachers, two longtime teachers who basically come out to the same place in the end, but one focuses on Rome. The other takes that slightly different view that I mentioned as far as seeing Rome as being included, but also focuses on other nations as well. Now, I'm kind of the fellow who stands in the middle and helps stitch things together. We always pull up the Bible text, and if you watch the videos, you're going to see at times Lonnie certainly make his point to the best of his ability. Ivy will do the same thing, and you will see at the end that we all shake our hands, so to speak, at least as far as well as you can do that in Zoom, and we've been friends throughout the process, and we are continuing to be friends. But points do get pressed, and you can see the points of view stressed to the best of each person's ability. Lonnie does that, and Ivy does that as well. If you watch the videos, you're going to see that we do try to pull up the text. We'll give you an example of that here in just a moment. And I'm going to use this text to give you my perspective on the book of Revelation. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul was before King Agrippa, the governor was there. You have a lot of people who were going to hear Paul's case. If you've never noticed this before from Acts chapter 25, look at 25:25. But I found that he had committed, that's Paul, I found he had committed nothing worthy of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, notice that word. Some translations will read Augustus, but this is the ASV that I'll be reading from throughout all the videos. He appealed to the emperor, I determined to send him. And then 26, continuing the thought, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before thee, and especially before thee, King Agrippa, that after examination had, I may have somewhat to write. Now, here's the point. Notice from Acts chapter 25 and verse 25, the word emperor. And then as we get down to Acts chapter 25 and verse 26, we're talking about the same thing, writing to the emperor, or writing unto my Lord. So emperor, Lord, we are referring to the same person. Now you might think, well, why is that important? It's important for this reason. Depending on your Greek professor, the word's going to be pronounced perhaps a little differently. But in the New Testament, there is a word in the, want to emphasize it's in the New Testament. This is not Old Testament material. But in the New Testament, you have a word which is pronounced kurios, kurios. Again, the Greek professor is going to differ a little bit as far as the pronunciation. And that particular word, as you look at it, it is used about 700 plus times in the New Testament. And Paul and John use that word quite a bit, especially Paul. Paul uses the word about 275 times. It's interesting that as you look at Paul's writings as the emperors in Rome, as they got more and more aggressive, Paul uses that word with greater intensity. I'll simply simplify things by saying, if you go back and you look at the reign of Nero, began, he took the throne in about 54 AD and ruled to 68 AD for about the first 5 years of Nero's reign. He was not the crazy Nero that sometimes you hear about in Bible classes. He did get that way. He became very aggressive as far as his persecution, but For about the first 5 years, about AD 59, he didn't see that title as too attractive, but he got to the point where he really wanted to use that title. Archaeologists have found, as far as some of the inscriptions for Nero, he used that word. He wanted to be Kurios. He wanted to be Lord of all the world. Then as you move forward a little bit, you have another ruler, Domitian, and that certainly was something that he wanted as well. He also found that title to be very, very attractive. In fact, if you go back and you look at some of the official correspondence of Domitian, you find that he used that title. He used that title frequently, and he used it to mean Lord and God. I am Lord and God. Well, those claims, as far as ancient Rome was concerned, were a direct challenge to Jesus. So when you look at Paul's writings, he says, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, as he gives us seven ones, he says, there is just one Lord. And if you look at Paul's later writings, you see him using this word kurios or Lord with increasing intensity. Lord, Lord, Lord. It's as if he sees what's taking place in ancient Rome, and he makes that point that there is only one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, where John says, Jesus is Lord of all lords. He is King of all kings. So as I look at the book, my focus as we go through these studies has kind of been, who is Lord? Now, you're going to hear from Ivy a great emphasis, as I said, as far as Rome. And that certainly is true, that when you look at ancient Rome, there were many contrasts as far as those Christians. Are you going to see the emperor as Lord? Are you going to see the Roman Empire as being the one who is truly the ruler of the world? Or is it going to be Jesus Christ? As you listen to Lonnie, again, you're going to hear him acknowledge that Rome is certainly part of what John wrote. But you also, as you look at Lonnie's perspective, as far as the book, you're going to see that he is going to contend for the fact that this challenge has been going on throughout the Christian era, throughout the Christian dispensation. And for every era, for every dispensation, for people under every government, Lonnie's going to take the view that who is Lord? Is it Jesus or is it the U.S. president? Is it America that is really the king of our life? So that's kind of where I fit into this. As I said, Brian's going to be in the background. You will never see him, but you will see Lonnie and Ivy. And we're going to turn things now over to Ivy to let him give us his overview of the book, his basic understanding. Then we will turn things over to Lonnie so he can do the same thing. And then we'll come back to me to close out the introduction. So Ivy, to you, please.
Thank you, Brad. It's been a pleasure to be involved with you and Lonnie and to have Brian running the board, whatever, back there. We appreciate that. I think the best way to approach Revelation, say, well, what method do you use? Historic, progressive, preterist, symbolic? What do you use? I use the let the Bible explain the Bible method. I think that's the best way. You know, we can make Revelation mean anything if we ignore the time factor, if we ignore some of the things that the Revelation tells us what it means, we try to make it mean something else. So I caution us to stay in that. And I'm going to take time to read chapter 1 and chapter 22, just a little bit of that, and refer to it and show you that the book is hemmed up. There are boundaries of the book that God sets, and not to go beyond, not to take away from the book, not to add to the book. So I try not to add, you know, the barcode and tattoos and the Antichrist coming in. Antichrist is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. That's 1st, 2nd John, 3rd John, if you want to talk, look at that. But that's a whole different story, but we can talk about that too. But in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is the first word. The first word there is apocalypsis, which is unveiling. I remember preachers saying, getting up to preach on Revelation, says, well, we can't understand Revelation. The very word idea is we can't understand it. Well, the first word in the book is the revealing. It's like drawing a curtain back from a work of art. It's like making something known or displayed or revealed. In fact, I call my first series of studies Revelation. I called it Revelation Revealed, and I called it Simple Studies for Simple Students by a Simple Teacher, and that was me, all right? And I'm still pretty simple. We get way too bogged down, I think, in minutia to the point, not that the Bible's minutia, it's not, but we miss the whole trail. I teach this in one day on a Saturday. We start at 8:30. We're done by 4:30 or 5, depending on the number of questions. Are there questions throughout? We feed people, and that's available on a Saturday. I've done these all over the country and outside the country. And if you're interested in something like that, I'm sure either any one of us would love to help if you feel like any of us can help you. But anyway, it's a revelation. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Book of Revelation, you don't really know all about Jesus. The Jesus we read about in Revelation is not some sweet grandpa, but he's actually the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming in judgment. And the book is about judgment. You want to sum the Book of Revelation up in one word? It's victory. We win. Satan loses. Victory. You want to put three words in it? Victory in Jesus. The word Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And the Lord part of it, he is Lord. He is King. He is number one. He is ruler. And so we need to appreciate that and to uphold that as we study and as we teach the book. So he says he's going to show this revelation of Jesus, which they didn't know because God's going to reveal it. He's going to show this to his servants, things which must shortly be done, shortly come to pass. And it must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it. It's symbols. These aren't literal things. Jesus is a lamb. He got four feet and fur, woolly fur, and he got a shaky tail. No, that's not Jesus. That's symbolic. He's a lion and a lamb. And we see these figures throughout the Bible. But this says that revelation must shortly come to pass. That's soon. The shortly is the word taxi in the Greek, and it means, pretty much right away. Not talking about longly. And Revelation, we see written about 100 AD or 90s to 100 AD and fulfilled. If Constantine is the key who freed the Christians from the domination and subjugation by Rome and persecution, as he lifted that and made them able to come and be a part of the Roman Empire and not chastised and terrorized. When that happens, then that was about 325, only a couple hundred years. That's shortly. Daniel's prophecy John is told in Revelation at the end, don't seal up this book. It's for now. The word Revelation is for these seven churches. He writes to seven churches. He ends up at the end of the book talking about these seven churches. They saw these things. It was for them to embrace and to see. So he says he showed these things to his servants, which was shortly come to pass. By the way, you got a Spanish Bible. That word is pronto. Pronto. I don't know tanto, but pronto means right away, quickly. And in time, relativity, I believe it came to pass that way. He sent and signified it, symbolized to his angel and to his servant John, to bear witness of the word of God, testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, that they may hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You've got to ignore all of that if you want to throw this thing into the great future of barcodes and helicopters with creeping things that are coming and shoot scorpion bullets at us and things like that, that people want to roll Revelation into that kind of a figure. And that's not what it is. The time to see it was at hand. Chapter 22, you go over and check it five times. It says over there, these things are going to happen soon. Come quickly, Lord. Now is the time. And you're living after the Battle of Armageddon was over. You're living in a time of chapter 21, 22. That's not heaven. And we spend a lot of time in this study. We will do that in talking about the fact that, that 21 and 22 is not about heaven, but it's about the church. The church is the bride of Christ. John says, the revelation is we're going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and that would be Jesus. And he takes that and he shows us the church. Then he shows us the bride, and that's very clearly set forth there. Revelation 21, 21. He talks about walking, talking about a golden street in the city, and he talks about pearly gates. That's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the foundation of the city. The city is identified as the church, the bride. Check chapter 21. He tells you, I'm going to tell you not about heaven. I'm going to tell you about the church. And so we have all of that involved. Chapter 20, the thousand year reign, is totally misunderstood, and we'll get to that. It does not say Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. Didn't say that. It says that they, the saints that had been martyred, are going to live with him for 1,000 years. Read the Bible. Revelation 11:15 even says Jesus reigns forever, and he's been reigning, It rained for 1,000 years. You raised forever. We, when you die, to go with him, symbolically reign with him for 1,000 years, the rest of our eternity before the end of time. And so I see that way, and I see it very simple and very easy to understand if we keep this contextual way. And therefore, there are three or four things that I ask for. Number one, to continue to remember all the way through that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, not the end of the world. Really, what Jesus is going to do in judgment upon this enemy, which is Rome, is a book involving symbology, signs, and symbols. Chapter 1, 1, chapter 3, 5, and 6, chapter 12, 1 through 3, 13, 1 says these are signs. They're not literal. It is concerning things which would shortly come to pass. Several times, many times, he indicates it's coming now, suddenly. And then the time was during John's day. 1, 3. In John's day, talking about the time was at hand. So to push this out and to make it something coming yet is not good, I don't think. But to see it as having been fulfilled is what the book says. Now, who is the enemy? Well, we've got a dragon, a huge dragon that's identified as Satan. Then you've got a sea beast that comes out of the sea, earth beast comes out of the earth to persecute, to tempt, and to try God's people. And that happens. And then the last enemy is the harlot, the great harlot who capped out all the enemies of Rome, I believe, because the harlot's identified along with these others. And if you look at chapter 17, verse 18, and I know that I'm getting ahead of you, but you'll see this in the study. He says that the woman you saw is the great city. Now that was Rome. The church is the holy city, but the great city was Rome, which reigns over the kings of the earth. The harlot died. The harlot was put to death and thrown in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. The harlot was judged. The other two with the dragon are there cooking in the crock pot. They didn't die, but they're being punished there. And you'll have to get the book and study all this. Folks, it's a magnificent journey. It's an exciting study. How John put this together, maybe sitting on a rock, on the Isle of Patmos without concordances and telephones and lexicons and things like that. He wrote by inspiration. The majesty and the greatness which this book is put together, seven this, seven that, and seven the other, and they roll out of each other into judgment and victory. It's just a beautiful book in the way that is all set together. So I've enjoyed teaching it in one day. When you do that, you can't slick your doctrine. You can't say, well, here it meant this, and then, you know, 6 months later, what it means something else. You've got to be faithful to the context, and that does help us. And Revelation is not so much, it is a picture. It's more like a video. It moves, and you have suddenly this, and here that happened, and it says it's continuous as we see God's truth unfolded in Revelation. And I see it very simply. It's not complex. We get fairly deep in this. I'm not saying Revelation is easy. But understanding the major part of the book is, it is simple that God said we win, God's people do, and the devil's going down and already has gone down. The key words in the book are, as Brad pointed out, the Lord, and also the word Nike. We already know what Nikes are, but Nike in Greek meant victory. So victory, conquer, overcome. Nike is used many times in Revelation in the Greek. You have to look at the Greek. Anytime you hear victory or conquer or overcome, you hear it a lot. We're going to overcome Satan. We're going to overcome through the blood of the Lamb. All this is shown. All this is indicated as we studied. So tonight, as we open the door, really, in this introduction to you, we hope that you will find this one of the greatest, most exciting, most encouraging books in the whole Bible. And I encourage you to study it rapidly. Going to take you a while to see all of these additions, but you go in there and dissect them, see what Lonnie thought, see what Brad thought, and see what Ivy had to say. But I hope we all are trying to stay close to the book and realize that victory we have is in Jesus. I want to thank Brian for setting this up. We really did not know what we were getting into with this. and Lonnie is a wonderful student of God's word. He dips back in the Old Testament and pulls things out and applies them. He's a wonderful man, wonderful teacher. And the three of us make quite a team. We're going a little bit differently, but you know what? We come out with the fact that Jesus and his church wins. The church is the victorious here. And you've heard that old Jody cadence, old one that says, I don't know, but I've been told the gates of heaven are paved with gold. Well, he was told wrong, because that's not heaven. You go study 21 and 22. See, it's not the church. The numerology, 12, 7, 6s, we study all that. Be sure to get that chapter as you go into it. I don't know, it's 4 or 5. I'm not where it is. Here it is, Brad. You might comment on that. But we have it all there. All the pieces are there. It's up for you as a student to decide and study and learn and grow. And I'm sure I would be happy, and the other fellows, our students, will be happy to entertain questions. If you can get with us, I'm on Facebook all the time. It's Ivy Connor. You can contact me there if you want to. I won't bother you with that. But I'm going to turn it back over to Brad to pass it over.
All right. Thank you very much. Lonnie, let's go ahead and let you take a run through the book as far as how you see it.
Hey, thank you. I, too, have enjoyed the Zoom lessons that we have presented together, and I've certainly had a good time with both Brad and Ivy. And so I hope it's worth something to you, and I hope that there will be many people out here who will study that. Instead of doing a real brief study of Revelation, I'm going to concentrate on tonight just how to study Revelation. I think we make some real mistakes in studying Revelation, and that is that we just concentrate on that book. We go to that book and we try to figure out what is going on in that particular book. Now, when we began to look at Revelation, one of the things that we must do, in my opinion, is that we have to take a step backwards. Not just one, but probably several. We have to step back and we have to look at the Bible from what I would call a panoramic view. We have to look at the Bible from the very beginning all the way to the end of Revelation. Revelation is an extraordinary book, and you can study it. I want to promise you that you can. We tend to rely on preachers and teachers who have taught it over the years, and that's good. It gives us good information, but you can study the book of Revelation on your own, and I'm going to show you how to do that tonight, hopefully. As Ivy has talked about, the last two chapters in the book represent the bride of Christ, which is the church. Now, if we go back to the Bible, and there's some extraordinary things in this that's, to me, is beyond our comprehension, actually, to understand. But we can see what was done, and then the more we study it, I think the more we'll understand it. But we need to look at the theme of the Bible, actually. God placed man in the Garden of Eden. This was a physical garden. He placed man in a perfect physical garden. And he could have stayed there for many years had he obeyed God, or forever if he had obeyed God, but he didn't. Man fell from this beautiful garden. Now, as we look at it, in the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. And if we look at the church in Revelation 21 and 22, we also see the tree of life. So what we began to do is make comparisons. Now, the Garden of Eden was a physical garden, but the church in Revelation 21 and 22 is a spiritual garden. Now, I'll try to keep tabs on my time here, but so we could spend hours on this, but I'll try to do the best I can as quickly as I can. So the theme of the Bible is to bring man back to another garden. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, he lost his close relationship with God. And God set out a way and a purpose and how to bring man back to another garden, just like the Garden of Eden, except it is spiritual. Now, that's what we need to keep in mind as we look at this. So what we have in the very first of Genesis is a look at the Garden of Eden. And what we have in the last two chapters of Revelation is a look at our Garden of Eden, our church. And it is so many ways it's the same, the Garden of Eden, the tree of life that had gold in the garden, there was water in the garden, and in Revelation, water came from the throne. But anyway, as man began to move on down through time, man obviously became very evil. And God brought destruction on this world. And he did it by destroying the world with water. Well, as those who were faithful to him, Noah and his children, eight people, he made a way for them to escape that destruction. And that destruction was through the ark. So that ark is representative of the church today. The church is what will carry us not across water, but across the fire. At the end of time, when this world is evil and God decides it's time to end everything, the church, the people who are in the church, will be the one who pass across the fire. So there's your comparison, the physical with the spiritual. You have the physical ark, and you have the spiritual ark. Now, as we move on, I'll try to go as quickly as I can. As we move on from the time of Noah, we come to the time of Abraham. Okay, Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. And Isaac was his son. Jacob was the third son. And that was known as the patriarchal head of Israel. Now, the thing about it again is once you start making the physical spiritual comparisons, you can see so much of this. Now, how many have ever thought that the spiritual comparison to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchal head of the nation of Israel, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. God is our father. Abraham was their father. Christ is the Son, and the Holy Spirit's the third in the Godhead. Now, there are little things, and you can look for them, and you can read them, and you can find them. But obviously, Abraham represented God. So how did Isaac represent Christ? Well, in so many ways. Isaac was a miraculous birth. Christ was a miraculous birth. Isaac born out of due time. Christ obviously was born of a virgin. So you have miraculous births in both. Little things like Isaac carried his wood to the altar. Christ carried the cross on his shoulders as far as he could. He carried his wood to the crucifixion. And then Jacob was the third. He was the father of the nation of Israel. He had 12 sons. He represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit certainly didn't have the 12 sons, but he taught the 12 apostles. Just as a father teaches their sons, the Holy Spirit taught the 12 apostles. From the 12 sons came the nation of Israel. From the 12 apostles came the church, as they taught the gospel message to the world. People who came into the church were Christians. Christians today are a spiritual answer to physical Israel. So what we have then is the two nations, the nation of Israel and the nation and the church being parallel. They are patterns. They are parallels. And that goes on throughout the Bible. Let's move on for sake of time again. Let's move on down to the time of Moses. Moses came onto the scene. Israel was in captive in Egypt. They were in bondage. Well, God spoke to Moses, told him he would lead his children out of bondage. Well, now how did he do that? Well, Moses led the people of Israel out of bondage through the Red Sea. Now, we look at the church in the Christian dispensation, how did we come out of the bondage of sin, spiritual bondage? Well, we came out of spiritual bondage by going down into the water and coming up on the other side free. Moses led the people down into the water. They were covered with water, the cloud over them. They were covered with water. They came out on the far side and they were free from bondage. Today, when someone is baptized, they go into the water and they come out on the other side free from sin. So what we have is a pattern starting in the Garden of Eden and continuing, and it continues all the way through the Old Testament. So what we miss in understanding Revelation is that we don't really go back to the Old Testament and look for these parallels and patterns. So what we have then is Moses, as he led people across the Red Sea. And notice the Red Sea. Why was it called Red? Why was it called the Red Sea? Well, what did Jesus give in order to form a Red Sea for us to cross today? Well, he gave his blood. Even the color red is a correlation here between these. And then they came to Mount Sinai. And I wanted to say, though, that if you'll go and read Revelation chapter 7, down verse 13, 14, you will see an exact parallel of that in Revelation. The angel asked John, who are these which are arrayed in white robes? And he said, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Well, not physical tribulation, but spiritual. Came out of spiritual tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. That relationship that Adam and Eve had that was broken was now reestablished in the church. As people come into the church, wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, then we come to Mount Sinai. Moses took the children of Israel from Mount Sinai. They gathered around Sinai. God gave the law of Moses. Well, what's the parallel pattern to that? Well, if you'll read Hebrews 12, you'll see that Christians are coming not unto Mount Sinai. In fact, it says that in verse 18 in chapter 12. You're not coming to Mount Zion. I mean, you're not coming to Mount Sinai, but you are come unto Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the spiritual comparison to Mount Sinai. So we come to Mount Zion today, and who stood on Mount Sinai? Moses. He represented who in the Christian dispensation? He represented Christ standing on Mount Zion. Who stood around the Mount Sinai, the children of Israel? Who stands around Mount Zion? Christians. And you can read this in Revelation 14. It says, lo, I looked and a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Who's the lamb? The lamb is Christ. And with him, 144,000. So it continues on. And as we go further, we see that Israel wandered in the wilderness. The church wanders in a wilderness of sin today, a spiritual wilderness of sin. They came to the Jordan River and crossed to their promised land. At the end of time, the church will cross its promised land cross our Jordan River over into our promised land. So what you have is a parallel pattern. God actually took a nation of people, millions, maybe a couple of million to begin with, and led them through a pattern that was to be used in the gospel age when Christ came. So one more quick one. We go in after... After they went into the promised land, they had judges to rule them, and later they desired a king. So they became a king. They became a kingdom. Well, the church is a kingdom today. Who is our king? Christ. And he sits on his throne, and he rules and reigns in the kingdom of the day, which is the church of God, which is pictured in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So I'll shorten this up, but as you look and as you read the book of Revelation, what you must do and in order to understand it is look back through the Old Testament and look for those parallels and patterns that tell you what is being talked about in Revelation. So a study of Revelation is not a study of the book of Revelation. It's a study of the Bible. It begins in Genesis with the Garden of Eden, and it ends in chapters 21 and 22 with the church being established, and Christians can come back to that close relationship that they had in the Garden of Eden. And this has been quick, and there's a lot more to it. Oh, hours more to it. But look for the patterns.
Freeze.
All right. I think, Lonnie, we have had...
Yeah.
Okay. I think we have had a couple times as far as the studies, some low bandwidth, and you see a quick example of that here. So had some power outages and things like that. So not many of those, but if you see those, please be mindful of those. So Lonnie, Ivy, thank you so much. I will say, since Lonnie and Ivy have talked a fair amount about Revelation 21 and 22, if you have never really studied this book, if you really want to get a good sense of what's going on and to kind of see some of our best interaction with one another, start with Revelation 21 and read go through Revelation 22 as far as the videos. And I think that will give you some eye-opening information. You'll say, that really makes sense. I think these guys really have, kind of found the keys to the book. So Lonnie, Ivy, would you agree that Revelation 21, 22 might be a good place to begin, or you think just start at the beginning?
I think that'd be great. I think also to remember the numerology study is very rich because you got the numbers there and they mean something. I think you could teach Revelation, victory and of Jesus through the numbers themselves. You could teach that, but it's great to have that numbers together, and it's great to have 21, 22. And I appreciate the fact that you mentioned that, Brad, because it's so misunderstood and mistaught in the church today.
Lonnie, I would
just say that almost every time I teach the book, I start in Revelation 21:9, talking about the bride of Christ. John, he said, come and I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. That sets the entire book up, coming into the church and picture the church that was begun in the Garden of Eden and the symbolism till today.
I agree.
Okay, you've got over 100 years of experience here as far as teaching the book of Revelation. Three people suggesting that you start with the videos, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, and then go to the numerology study, and then go back to the beginning, Revelation chapter 1. It will take you some time to get through it. And again, remember that it is a struggle for everybody. We all three have struggled with the book at various times. We don't claim to have figured everything out, but we do believe that we have some very useful information. We certainly know as we read the book of Revelation that John said that the book has some things that we need to keep. Well, that word keep suggests it implies that we certainly can understand at least the key parts of the book. And a big part of that is, as Ivy mentioned, victory in Jesus. So you will see that repeatedly. This book will bless you. Share the studies if you will. Watch them more than once, because just going through them once, you're probably going to miss some things, and take some notes. May God bless you. And remember, we did put them into the form of audio and video. So if you can't watch, at least you can listen. Again, my thanks, Brian, Ivy, Lonnie, and thank you for watching.